want to say how glad I am to be here with you today, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you more a little bit later. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be here to address you. I want to thank Fawn and Celia and all of you for just opening up this meeting so that I could come and be a teacher today. I don't know that much about you. I know you're from different parts of the world. I know you've got great experience in the Lord. I've been told you're like the men of Issachar in the days when they were crowning David king in Hebron, that they knew the times and they knew what Israel should do. So I understand that you're a prophetic people. I know that this week, how many of you, this is your first time in Israel? Okay, so almost half. Thank you. I know that this week you've been fed by some really choice servants of the Lord. Eitan and Tony and Rania from Nazareth. These are my two of them are my really long-term friends in the land, and Rania is a real colleague in the ministry of advancing the kingdom here. I want to say a few words about myself, but I want to keep this very, very brief because I've got a lot to share with you this morning. And what I'd like to do this morning is like go for about an hour, take a really quick break, and then go for another hour. So I hope to end around 11:30. That's the plan. Okay. I'm a Japanese-American Israeli. I have a Japanese face, an American-sounding voice, and an Israeli passport. My grandparents were immigrants to America from Japan just a little over 100 years ago. And so my parents were born in California. They went through the Second World War experience as Japanese Americans. I was born in Boston, Massachusetts, and my father was an academic. He became a diplomat, so we traveled around a lot when I was a kid. I actually spent my teenage years growing up in Tokyo, attending an international school, learning Japanese as a foreign language. And then I went back to the United States in the late 60s. In the midst of the Vietnam War and the campus revolution and the whole counterculture, and we ended up in a university and also in the Boston area, and there I met and later married a Jewish woman from New York. And we came to faith together. We were a hippie counterculture people. We came to faith together in the early 70s out west in New Mexico. God called us to Israel, he called us to be married, and he called us to ministry. Not necessarily in that order, but all in the first 6 months of our believing lives. And so we studied for the ministry in the United States. I went to Bible school at a place called Christ for the Nations in Dallas, Texas. We went out to a seminary called Melody Land in California in the 70s. And, you know, all along we knew that one day we'd end up here. And we launched out to ministry in the... Can you all hear me? Are we doing okay in the back? All right, you're doing okay? All right. So we launched out for ministry in the early 80s in Tokyo. We left the United States, and we've never lived in the United States since that time. So we've been out now for over 30 years, I guess. Yeah, more than 30 years, almost 40 years. And so I pastored an international congregation in Tokyo. I also worked in the computer and telecommunications industry for a number of years. In 1987, the Lord opened the doors for us to come here. And since Rita is Jewish, we came as immigrants, and we accepted this call to become citizens of this new land. And in those days, Israel was less than 40 years old. We felt that Mount Carmel and the city of Haifa was the place that had been chosen for us. And so we settled there, and we've never left. So we've been there now for almost 27 years. In 1991, God put us together with another wonderful couple, David and Karen Davis, and together we founded a Messianic congregation on the top of Mount Carmel that reaches out to Jews and Arabs. And I'm still one of the pastors of that community, although now we have a network of different ministries and a whole another generation of younger leaders coming up. I do a lot of traveling and teaching now. So that, in a nutshell, that kind of I'm trying to bring you up to the present, because I want to talk to you about Israel. Now, I'm assuming that my brothers, Eitan and Tony, have talked about the prophetic significance of Israel and the fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, this is absolutely fundamental. And you get it from recognizing this in Scripture, that God is a faithful God, He's a covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with the people of Israel. He made promises to them that He said in the Scriptures would be everlasting promises throughout all generations. And he promised them that He would give them a land. I mean, even the unbelievers today call it the promised land. And but He also said, beginning way back in Deuteronomy, before the people of Israel even came into this land, you will disobey me. Okay, I will scatter you. You will go out into the nations and not as honored apostles, but as a scorned. You'll be held in contempt among the nations, which happened. But I'll never forget you. And the day will come, I will bring you back to the land I promised your forefathers. Okay, and so now we're seeing the fulfillment of these promises that God made. And you need revelation. You need the Spirit of the Lord to connect the dots that God said this, it happened, okay? And now He also said that He would regather them, and now we're part of that generation that actually gets to see this with our own eyes. The first generation of Christians in 2,000 years to see a land called Israel, the homeland of the Jewish people, alive from the dead, as it were. I mean, a nation that died in the concentration camps and in the nations, and now is alive from the dead. And we're also seeing the restoration of the gospel now to the Jewish people, and not just to the Jewish people alone, but to the Jews and the Arabs, all the people of Israel. And so once you get that paradigm that this is not just an accident of history, this is not humanistic sympathy after the Holocaust, this is not favoritism, this is not some Jewish conspiracy, but in fact this is the hand of God, that it's purely because of God's sense of justice and God's covenant-keeping nature. He says, I made a promise, I will keep my promise. Heaven and earth may pass away, my words will never pass away. The flower withers, the grass fades, or is it the reverse? The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God will stand forever. Okay, and so now God is going on record now in our time, to say, listen, one thing I want the world to know, I am the covenant-keeping God. It's not about Israel. It's not about Jewish people are not superior. This nation doesn't deserve what it has received in the last generation. The Lord says very clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36, it's not for your sake, Israel, I'm about to do this, but it's for my holy name's sake. Okay, so God has gone on record that He wants the world to know. And He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to gather you back from all the nations, put you back in the land I promised your fathers, and then the nations will know who I am. The beneficiary of these incredible prophetic events of our time, the beneficiaries are meant to be the nations of the world. And God wants the nations to know. Start with this basic revelatory understanding. He is a faithful God. His word is true. And once we know His word is true, then when He says, I love you, it has meaning to us. All right? If we don't know His word is true, then why should we care, right? But when we realize this is the God who keeps His promises, whose word is truth, then it means something when He expresses His love to us. Okay, so we're in this time. This is an incredible miracle that you're in. And may the Lord, while you're here, give you a great, great spirit of revelation, because that's what it takes. You know, when God does something to fulfill His word, okay, it's one thing to recognize it in Scripture, and it is yet another thing to get revelation about it. In this land 2,000 years ago, many people saw Jesus with their own eyes. Many people sat on the hillsides right around here and listened to Him with their own ears, okay? The Son of God spoke to them, and they didn't believe. They walked away unconvinced, okay, because they didn't have revelation. The greatest prophetic event of their day, they totally missed it. Okay, that's how important revelation is. Now you're in another massive prophetic event. This is not some little thing that was done in a closet, okay? And it's not some little thing that God only mentions once or twice in the Bible. We're talking about direct fulfillment of promises 40 or 50, some would say 60 times in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you take the number of scriptures that the existence of the modern state of Israel and the restoration of the gospel to the Jewish people in our time, if you take the number of scriptures that this fulfills, there's nothing like it until you come to the incarnation of Jesus, which fulfilled maybe 200 prophecies, direct prophecies of the Bible. And the gospel writers are very clear about making that point. Okay, this was all done to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Okay, Matthew says that time and time and time again. All right. So now, 2,000 years later, we have this massive prophetic event. And I mean massive. I mean, look at the Reformation. That was a prophetic event. One of the greatest revivals of history. But what was it? A fulfillment of a handful of scriptures. The just shall live by faith. Scripture alone. Okay? And you know, a restoration. I mean, it was a tremendous return, a tremendous reformation of the church. It affected the lives of hundreds of millions of people. But a handful of scriptures. What about the Pentecostal movement? Okay, another great prophetic event. A great movement of the Holy Spirit that has changed the lives for hundreds of millions of believers around the world. Myself included. Okay, but what is it the fulfillment of? They shall speak with other tongues. The charismatic gifts are for today. A handful of scriptures. And then you come to the restoration of the people of Israel to the land that was promised them. And it's off the charts. It is off the charts. Because time and time again, starting in the law that was given at Sinai before they even came into this land, God is telling them that they're going to have the land, they're going to be scattered, but he won't forget them, he'll bring them back. Then, of course, you have all the prophets. And during the time of the kings and that first expulsion and now the modern regathering, okay, and putting together the pieces of the New Testament that we're missing. So we're looking at a massive, massive prophetic event. I can't emphasize this enough. You need a revelatory experience to be able to begin to accommodate. You know, I think part of the problem with Christians around the world grasping this is not because this is such a little thing, it's just another teaching that you want to add to your library of interesting things that God has said to you. Okay? Our problem with this issue of the Jews returning to the land of Israel and the gospel being restored to the Jewish people, our problem with it is that we're not trained to deal with things this big. I mean, we don't have Christian boxes for this kind of event. All right? When God moves in such a massive way that literally impacts the lives of everybody in the planet. In fulfillment of dozens and dozens and dozens of direct prophecies of Scripture. I'm not talking prophecy, somebody's dream, somebody's word, somebody's vision. I'm talking about God's prophecy, okay, in Scripture. When he says, I'm going to do this. I will do this. And he's very explicit and clear, 40, 50, 60 times. You're looking at something really, really massive. And I'll come back to this, okay? But my job is not to try to, you know, recover the ground that Eitan and Tony, I mean, these men really exemplify in their work and their message what God has done in the land, and of course, Rania as well. But I want to talk to you about two things, Lord willing, this morning. One is, first of all, about what do we learn about the kingdom of God from this event of Israel? This is vitally important because the ramifications of this event will change the church and will change the way we understand our mission as Christians, will change the way Christianity moves forward in this world from now until the final fulfillment of the Gentiles and the real last day events before the return of the Lord. I mean, this will serve to change the character of Christianity beginning with our generation. And so I want to talk to you about those things. All right. I would characterize this age since the restoration of the people of Israel to their land and the restoration of the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish people as an age, the word I chose is restoration. I think that explains it. And I take this from two places, two places in the Bible especially. Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. What happened after the resurrection of Jesus is that his disciples were empowered by the Holy Spirit, And you have this story in Acts chapter 3. Peter is going through the Gate Beautiful, which is the eastern gate, of course, in the old city of Jerusalem, the gate that Jesus had entered on Palm Sunday. Was it Sunday, really? I don't know. That day when they brought the palm branches and they said, Hosanna, you know, save us now. And so he's going through that very same gate. There's a man crippled there. He wants to be healed, or he's asking for money. And Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he rises up. He goes walking and leaping and praising God, and the crowd gathers, and Peter begins to preach to them. And one of the things he says to this crowd, this Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, is this. This is Acts 3, 20, 21. And that he may send Jesus, or Yeshua, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He says, Jesus has been taken from you, he's ascended into heaven, and he will remain there until the period of the restoration of all things that has already been prophesied to you. He's reminding them of something that they should already know. Okay, so he's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so there's going to be a period of restoration before the return of the Lord. Now, what do you suppose he was referring to? I think he was referring to the prophecy in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the last verses in your English Old Testament. Okay, easy to find. The last verses before you get to Matthew. In the Hebrew Bible, by the way, there's a different order. The books are in a different order. So here's what it says in Matthew, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, we know that Jesus said John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but this prophecy clearly says the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that before the day of judgment, there's going to be another reappearance of this Elijah-like spirit. Okay? What is this spirit intended to do? Verse 6, the spirit of prophecy. Verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that I may not come and strike the land with a curse. All right, now, you can use this scripture very easily on Father's Day. It's really good about generational, passing the baton, and it's a wonderful, wonderful verse. But I think there's a specific meaning that I'd like to focus on for just a moment. The New Testament is clear. Writers like the Apostle Paul are very clear who the fathers are. Okay? And according to Paul, the fathers are not Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, and Billy Graham. Okay? The Bible is very clear who the fathers are. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And we Christians, they are our fathers. We are the children of Abraham by faith. All right, not the children, like I said, of Martin Luther, John Wesley, or Billy Graham. Okay, our roots go back a lot further than evangelicalism, than the Reformation, than the Catholic Church in Rome. Our roots are here. Okay, and before the Lord returns, if he's not going to strike the land with a curse, he wants the children's hearts to be restored to the fathers, and the people of the fathers to be restored to the children. Okay? And that means really recapturing our true, you might call it Jewish roots, okay? But it's really, I mean, Abraham didn't start out being a Jew, right? Okay, God created the Jewish people out of Abraham, and he created the church out of Abraham as well, the people of the ecclesia, the people who are called out to faith. So, we are in this period of restoring our roots, and I believe this is one of the great reasons why God moved in our century, in our lifetime, basically, to bring the Jewish people back to the land that he promised them and to restore the gospel to them. Okay, to draw the world's attention to this fact, not only that he's a covenant-keeping God, but he wants his people, the people of faith, to be restored to their fathers. Okay, so we're not talking about something of just historical significance. We're talking about a daily reality, and this is going to only grow, and it is intended to impact the way we understand what is the church, what is the kingdom of God, and what is our role and what is our mission within that. Okay, this is going to change everything. This is more than a game changer. This is a paradigm shift. This changes the rules by which we conduct our lives. This is the biggest thing God has done in 2,000 years, scripturally speaking. And we're just at the very, very beginning of it. Okay, now, for people who are already at the point where they realize if Christianity doesn't change, we're doomed. This is good news. If you're not at that point yet, then maybe this is disturbing for you. If you still think we're going to finish the work with the ecclesiology and the revelation that we have now, well, then this is going to shake, rattle your cage, okay? But if you've come to the conclusion that this car is out of gas, all right, you know, I mean, it's been a good car, all right, but it's not doing the stuff anymore, okay? If you've come to that conclusion, then this is good news for you, all right? Because Christianity is ready to surge forward again. I mean, really, surge forward. You think the Reformation was a surge forward? You're at the beginning of something even bigger than that. This is the last and final move of Gentile Christianity that will bring the fullness of the Gentiles and bring the gospel back to Jerusalem. Okay? And God saved the hardest for last. You only have the Hindus, the Buddhists, and the Muslims. Plus the Confucianists, the Taoists, and everything in between. All right? Okay, so if you go to Europe, evangelicalism is fading away. I mean, I'm not talking even about mainstream Protestantism, which is a dead man walking, all right? I'm talking about evangelicalism, okay? Is fading away in Europe. In America, come on, you guys are in spiritual civil war right now. We need to pray for them. Asia is bursting ahead in Africa and parts of Latin America. Okay? The church is really changing, all right? All right, we'll get to that later, hopefully. I'm rushing here. All right. Okay, so this is a major new paradigm, and I think the place I'd like to just focus on for the next 40 minutes is how does it impact our understanding of the kingdom of God? Because I think the kingdom of God is something that we can all agree on. This is really what we're all about. All right, it's not about denominations, not about your church, my church. Okay, it's not about my ministry, your ministry. It really is about the kingdom of God. So we need to understand this kingdom that we're serving in much better if we're going to see it advance and finish the work of the Great Commission and you know, prepare the way for the return of the Lord. Now, most people who've read seriously the New Testament know that the kingdom of God is and was the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. I mean, if you were to say, I just want to boil down the teaching of Jesus into one theme, what was it? If you said it was the kingdom of God, I think you'd be right close to the center. I mean, he began his ministry with the proclamation, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? He taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At one point he emphasized this so much, he told his disciples, this is the most important thing I can impart to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else you need will be added unto you. Now, we know that there's a difference between his teaching to the disciples and his teaching to the multitudes, okay? But when he taught the multitudes, he chose to speak to them in parables, okay? So he told them stories that illustrated the kingdom of God. And most of his parables begin with the same words. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of God is like a merchant who went seeking fine pearls. The kingdom of God is like a farmer who sowed seed in his field. The kingdom of God is like a fisherman who threw his net in the sea. The kingdom of God is like a woman who put yeast in a lump of dough. Kingdom of God is like a man who found treasure hidden in the ground. Kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, over and over and over again. Okay, so this is really the centerpiece of his ministry. He taught, he preached, he proclaimed, he demonstrated the kingdom of God from morning to night. This is what he wanted, and he wanted his disciples to really get this and to be able to go on with it. Because this is so prominent in the ministry of Jesus, many Christians come away with the understanding that the message of the kingdom of God begins in Matthew chapter 1. I mean, why not? Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and he comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is here. All right, so this is where we should start. And everything we need to know about the kingdom of God is there in the New Testament. I mean, this is what I was taught and what I have taught for many years. I was actually taught that everything you know, you need to know for life, for salvation, and for conducting Christian ministry is there in the New Testament, this fantastic document that's been preserved for 2,000 years just for us. And then if there's any areas that are unclear, you have this wonderful reference work called the Old Testament. I mean, that's what I taught and what I was taught. And now, after all of these years, I'm beginning to realize that we had it completely backwards. The Bible is the Old Testament. And the New Testament really just is its perfection, just takes it to the pinnacle, clarifies what is already written. I mean, how many books of the New Testament were in the Bible that Jesus carried? Like none, right? Okay, you can say, well, Jesus was a special example because he was the Son of God. How about the Apostle Paul? I mean, still today, we would consider him the epitome of New Testament ministry. I mean, any of us in ministry today, if we could be a little bit more like him, I think we'd be very happy. How much of the New Testament was in his Bible? And when he wrote to his spiritual son Timothy and said, all scripture is inspired by God and it's wholly adequate to prepare you as a man of God, what was he referring to? Ephesians? Galatians? Romans maybe? None of the above. None of the above. Okay, the Bible is the Old Testament. Okay, and the New Testament clarifies it, crystallizes it, perfects it. Okay, okay, I think what happened is that we as Christians, we came into the movie late. You know? I mean, if you come into a long movie after the intermission, you know, if you're paying attention, you'll figure out eventually who the main characters are and what's going on, right? And you'll find out how it ends. But you'll never understand exactly why it ends that way, nor will you have insight into the motivations and the real character of the people you encounter in the film. All of that is in the beginning. So it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does not begin with Matthew chapter 1. It begins a whole lot earlier. And if we go back to it, the roots of the kingdom of God as a group of people on this planet ruled by God as king, it will immediately begin to change our understanding and give body to our understanding of this kingdom in which we serve every day of our lives. Okay? So the kingdom of God didn't start in Matthew. It starts actually in Exodus. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. And let's go back and look at the beginning. Now, while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a little background really quickly. I'm going to do this quickly because I think we all know these facts. You know, when God wanted a nation called Israel, he didn't recycle an existing nation. He created one. He created Israel, his nation, his chosen nation, starting with one man. That man was Abraham. In Abraham, he found a man who had the character and the faith to be his friend. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made promises to Abraham. And that was passed on from Abraham to his chosen son and his chosen grandson. And I say chosen because Abraham had other sons, as you know. And Isaac had other sons. But God only chose one each. And we're still fighting over that in the Middle East. Okay, so it went on to Isaac and it went on to Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and they became the heads of the tribes of Israel. All right, because of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the whole family ended up in Egypt. Okay, because of Joseph, they ended up in Egypt, and they became slaves. And they were slaves for 430 years. Then God sent Moses and released the people of Israel. From their captivity, he had supernatural power, he parted the Red Sea, he confronted Pharaoh, and the people of Israel came out to freedom. Now, they have never been a nation. They have never had a land. Okay? God promised them that they would be a nation. God promised them a land. He promised this to Abraham. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never realized that promise. They lived as nomads in land that was not their own. And then when they went into Egypt with Joseph, They weren't a nation, they were just an extended family. The Bible says they were about 70 people, 12 brothers and their families. A little bit more than 70 people. They went into Egypt, they were there for 430 years, and we understand that they multiplied greatly during that time, and they became maybe 3 or 4 million people. Because the Bible says 650 men, 650 families. All right, so 3 or 4 million people came out into the desert. Now they're in the hottest and driest place on the planet, and they don't even know where their next drink of water is coming from. Okay? I mean, they're not a nation. They're a dysfunctional, disorganized mass of former slaves. They have no army, no government, no police force, no infrastructure, no garbage collectors, no nothing. They're hopeless. And this is where God meets them in the desert, and where he begins this covenant with them that forms them into his chosen people. Okay, let's take a look what he says to them. This is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you will speak to the sons of Israel. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. Paul, into this kingdom, no accidents. Nobody gets into the kingdom by accident. We're in the kingdom by invitation only. And everybody has a role in the kingdom. Everybody. Okay, this is about finding your destiny, finding your accountability before God, and understanding that every single one of the people in God's kingdom one day will stand before the king and give an account for what they've done, for what they've said, and what they have done in the flesh. Okay? And then not just the pastors, not just the leaders, not just the people who are called to religious functions, everybody in the kingdom will give an account. Alright? And so it's really important to understand what it means to be a kingdom of priests. Okay, the next thing God says, you'll be a holy nation. A holy nation. Okay, not just a holy religion. Alright, religion is clearly important. It's vital. It's central. We have to get the religion part right in the kingdom of God. How we worship, how we pray, how we address God, how we approach the offering, sacrifice, thanksgiving. All of this we have to get right, okay? Because religion is central to the kingdom, but it's only part of the kingdom. God's concept of the kingdom of God from day one was never that it would be reduced to just religion, which I'm afraid we've pretty much done. Okay? I mean, as a pastor, and I've been a pastor for more than 30 years in 3 different countries, alright? As a pastor, I, for many, many years, I equated advancing the kingdom of God with growing my church. Okay, if I could bring the attendance up year by year, I was doing my job. Okay, the kingdom of God was advancing. How do I know? 4 heads on Sunday. Alright? And now I realize, well, the kingdom of God is a whole lot more than that. Okay, but that still remains today the single most important parameter of success for pastors around the world. How many people come? And basically you're asking this man or this woman, how many people will sit in this building for 2 hours a week on one day a week? Okay? And we're going to judge your success based on that number. Okay? And it's gotten so far that it's a negation of what the kingdom was meant to be. It says, you'll be a kingdom of priests. I mean, everybody in my kingdom is called, chosen, gifted, anointed, and accountable personally to the king. And that we have to get back to that. That was a Reformation idea that's been lost over the last 500 years. We have to recover that. But a holy nation, we need to understand that God's concept of his kingdom was always society. This was a corporate call for an entire people group. And then when we get to the next chapter, you have Exodus chapter 19, the call of Israel and the beginning of the covenant. This is the foundation of the covenant with Israel. The next chapter, Exodus 20, the first thing this king does is he calls his prophet up to the mountain and he gives him the law. So we learn immediately this is a lawful kingdom.
And then if you do even casually bother to read the first five books of the Bible, which contains the bulk of that law, you'll learn the first thing that strikes you is it's not just about religion. I mean, that's where we learn that religion is vital, religion is central, religion is a central part of God's kingdom, but only a part. Because in God, when God was king, and he ruled Israel as his kingdom, he gave specific instructions to the marketplace.
Amen.
He gave specific instructions to lawyers and judges. He gave specific instructions to educators, to mothers and fathers. He told them, if you're a lawyer or a judge, this is what justice is in my kingdom, and you will do justice in my kingdom. If you're in business, if you're in real estate, here's how we do it in my kingdom. Okay, and these aren't just arbitrary laws that were developed over time. Okay, these are words from the lips of God. I mean, even today, as much as we denigrate the Old Testament, we still recognize that this is the inspired word of God and that every word of it is inspired. Alright, so in this inspired word, God gives specific instructions, which means in his kingdom, he cares about those areas and he intends to rule those areas. But what we've done, because we came into the movie late, is we've reduced the picture to religion, and we've basically let the rest of the society go to hell. And then we sit in our assemblies and we say, why is it so bad out there? What's wrong with those people? And we don't realize that's the kingdom of God. The problem in our understanding of the kingdom, in our area of the kingdom that we're responsible for, our problem is we've got a whole lot of unbelievers in it. So God would say to us, so you're my people, what are you going to do about it? You're my solution. Okay, when Israel was my kingdom, I ruled and I told them. Now listen, the whole thing about lawfulness, I mean, we could go on for a long time, and that's one of the reasons why I write books, so I don't have to speak as fast as I'm kind of speaking. Okay? But lawfulness in God's kingdom is a gift. And since that time until today, any nation in the world that even made an honest attempt to run their society by the rule of law has prospered. You show me a nation that has basic justice in their courts and tries to run in a lawful way, I'll show you a nation that is on the either prosperous or on the path to prosperity. And you show me a nation that does not have justice in their courts and does not have a lawfulness throughout the society and throughout the culture, I'll show you a nation that's struggling in poverty. And it's since the Magna Carta, which was the result of generations of Christians and laborers to come to this understanding of what is law, what is justice. Since that time until today, the rule of law has been the single greatest parameter differentiating poor nations from prosperous ones. Where did we get this idea? From Sinai. First thing God said, I rule, in my kingdom it's lawful. In the days of Moses, all the nations were kingdoms. They didn't have democracies, they didn't have republics. Okay, so and in all those other nations, the king was the law. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh wakes up on Monday and he likes you. You're good, your family's good, your business is good, everything's good. You have got a future in Egypt. But if he wakes up on Tuesday and for any reason he doesn't like you, you're in trouble, and your family's in trouble, and your business is in trouble, and you don't have a future in that nation. Because the king was the law. Okay? First thing God says, that's not how my kingdom operates. In my kingdom, I will tell you up front what I require, and then I don't change. That way, you always, in my kingdom, every person always knows exactly where they stand with me. No need to try to manipulate me. You don't need to flatter me. Just do what I say, and it will be well with you. And what he said to Israel, he said, here's what I'm telling you to do as a nation, as my kingdom. If you do what I say, I'm going to take you from dysfunctional, disorganized status. I'll make you the greatest nation in the world. I'll make you the head and not the tail. I'll make you my example, okay, throughout all generations. I mean, this must have been a fantastic dream to those people. They'd never had a land. They'd never had their own nation. They were just slaves. They've been slaves for centuries. Now God is saying that they're going to be something much greater than that. How did he do it? Through his law. And so, I mean, this is a whole other discussion which I didn't intend to get into today. But it's central to the New Testament. How do you go from the letter of the law that will kill you through legalism and condemnation. And I was in the men's room right here in this hotel. And there's a little sign over the urinal that says, "This hotel desecrates the Sabbath. Have a good day." Something like that, right? Yeah, something like that. Okay. And so they're nodding to the, you know, Tiberias is this whole area is a holy place because after the Sanhedrin was kicked out of Jerusalem by the Romans, you know, after a while they came up here and the graves of some very famous rabbis, and so there's a huge ultra-Orthodox community here, and they claimed Tiberias in this region as a holy area. Okay? And so they want it to be known. This is a secular kibbutz, and they're going to operate on Saturday. Okay? But the religious authorities probably made some deal with them. Okay, well, we won't shut you down, okay? But you're going to have to put this in your bathrooms, you know, so that all your guests know that you are Shabbat desecrated.
Wow.
All right. So, you know, the letter of the law will kill you through legalism and condemnation, but the spirit of the law will set you free. And that's what Paul teaches us. Okay? How do you go from the letter that kills to the spirit that sets you free without losing the lawfulness of God? All right, now, a lot of people have tried to solve this problem by just simply cutting the Bible in half, saying the Old Testament is useless, it's obsolete, it's not necessary. Law is condemnation, law is old, law is legalism. We're free, we're under grace, and we just basically forget it. And what you end up in is lawlessness. Anything goes. Anything goes. And a lot of our brand of Christianity is a lot like that. So how do you get from legalism to the lawfulness of God? How do you get from the letter of the law to the spirit without losing God's lawful rulership? Okay, that's the central teaching of the Apostle Paul. The center of Paul's teaching. The center of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God. The center of Paul's teaching, the law. And who better to teach us? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Concerning the law, blameless, right? He studied under the greatest biblical scholar of his day, Gamaliel. He would have been on the Sanhedrin had he not been saved. But after he got saved and born again and filled with the Spirit, he became the greatest, the freest, the most anointed New Testament apostle. And he was successful in launching the gospel into the nations, and we're all the beneficiaries. Okay, so when this man teaches how you get from the letter of the law, which he knows backwards and forwards since he was a child, right, to the spirit of the law that he demonstrated in his own life and ministry, I'll sit at his feet any day. And that's exactly what he does in most of his New Testament. If we pay attention. But basically, we skip over this stuff in the law because we came into the movie late. Why is Paul so concerned about the law? What's his problem? Because maybe he hasn't read his own letter and knows that we're free. So why does he keep going back and wrestling with it? What, you know, we wonder. I did. And then I realized, it's the center. If you don't wrestle with him, you don't understand what the kingdom of God is all about. From the law, we get our authority. There's no authority in the kingdom without law. Right? From the law, we get our protection. The law protects you, protects your family, protects your investments, protects, you know, keeps you from harm. Where's your authority? Where's your protection without the lawfulness of God's kingdom? Okay, but we clear all that up. All right. And so we end up with just religion. Yeah. We've reduced the kingdom, which should have been society, to our religion. All right. It is actually amazing how far we've come in religion. All right. But now, the rest of the work of the Great Commission involves transforming nations.
Yes.
Right? Transforming nations. I was in India on a little tour of teaching a couple of years ago, 2 weeks after that young woman in her 20s, she was a medical student and her boyfriend, they'd gone to the movies, they were on a city bus in New Delhi, they were attacked by a gang of people, and she was beaten with a metal rod and gang raped and murdered. She died. She died a couple weeks later in Singapore. They got her out to the hospital, but she died anyway. And it sparked just massive demonstrations all over the country. I mean, this sort of thing If you're familiar with India, you know this happens every week in India. Murders and rapes in public places, okay? But this one was just so awful and so out front that hundreds of thousands, no, millions of everyday Indian citizens got out in the streets and they shut down traffic and they protested. And you know, the thing was that my Indian friends are saying, you know, everybody's protesting, but they know the government isn't going to be able to do that. Because it's not the government, it's really the culture. Okay, so what I realized is you were looking at an entire nation that was saying, we're sick of the criminality, the corruption, the dirt, and the poverty. Will someone give us an answer? Who's going to help us? We're going out in the streets. We already know the government is going to, you know, do some face-saving, you know, actions. But they're not going to be able to change the situation. Who is going to change the situation for us? Okay, so I'm thinking, so I'm going to go to a culture like that and gather those people up and say, okay, here, I've got this great idea. Every single one of you, you're going to give me about 10% of your income. It doesn't matter if you make me a lot of money or a little bit of money, 10% will do. I'm going to take all of that money and we're going to either buy or build the biggest building in your city. The biggest building in your city. And after that, you all can come for 2 hours. One day a week, and we're going to sing. That sound like a great idea?
No.
And it's going to change your, and everything's going to change after that. Give me a break.
Yeah.
Right. They want a generation of people to say, give me your lawyers. Give me your lawyers. I'll disciple your lawyers. I'll teach them what God says about justice. Give me your doctors. Okay? We'll teach them about healing because our king is the greatest healer that ever walked the face of the earth.
Amen.
Give me your mothers and fathers and we'll talk to you about values. Your kids need to have values. Okay? Give me your entertainers. Give me your lawyers. Give me your real estate people. Give me your businessmen. That's what the church should be all about.
Amen.
Okay, we'll teach them.
Yeah.
We'll teach them what's right and what's wrong. We'll teach them the difference between poverty and corruption. We'll be the light. We'll be the salt. All right, that has to happen. When we get this, okay, Christianity will surge forward again. And until we get it, it won't. Because we're trying to win the world, you know, using about 5% or less of the people that God gives us. Okay, the people who are pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, we say, okay, these are the ministers, they're going to do the ministry, and all the rest of us, we just basically sit and support them. No, we're going to pray too. But they go out and do the ministry. You know, that was never the picture of God's kingdom. God says, every one of my people, I chose them, I designed them, I created them, I gifted them. I will anoint them if they find out what I want them to do and start to do it. And then every one of them will be accountable to me on the last day. And I expect fruit. And when Jesus came to Israel, Israel missed this. And Israel, he came to Jerusalem and he saw the fig tree and he cursed it. And that no fruit. It was a perfectly good fig tree, just no fruit. And it's a picture of Israel, our example. He says, I chose you, I called you to be very fruitful, and so to prove that you're my disciple. He wants a Christianity that goes out and changes things. Okay? If you go to those countries like India, China, Nigeria, Brazil, and actually start to change their lives, you have the biggest revival, and you'll change their culture. You know, we've totally ignored culture in the last generation. In the United States, in the last 50 or 100 years, we've produced the greatest mass evangelists that ever walked the planet. We've produced Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Bill Bright. You know, I mean, name them, okay? And we'll throw Reiner Bonnke in, he's German, but that's okay, all right? We produced the greatest mass evangelists. They spoke to more people. They recorded more decisions than anybody else in history, and we still lost the generation. Okay, we lost the battle for the generation. Okay. Who won? MTV. Okay. In American culture, in the last 50 years, MTV defeated Billy Graham. Okay. Okay? Because we focused on the church, we focused on religion, and we ignored the culture. So MTV says, okay, no problem. We'll do it. Give us your children.
Yeah.
Give us the music. We'll change this generation. And they did into their own image. Right. So we need to understand from the start, that was never God's plan. Okay? He says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in the next chapter he says, this is what I mean by being a holy nation. Here's how I want your businessmen to do this. Here's how I want your lawyers and judges to act. Here's how I want your mothers and fathers to teach the children. Here's how I want your singers and your artisans and your craftsmen to produce things of value. Okay. He gave them foods to eat, foods not to eat, clothes to wear, clothes not to wear, an entire annual calendar. What you realize is that you have the core of an entire national culture in the law. That's what it is. And it's meant to be an example for all cultures, because there's only one nation that God chose and gave them his culture, his heavenly culture, and meant to be an example, a light to the nations. All right, now, some of us have a problem with God choosing them and not us. I mean, why not Japan? Really, let me ask you, why not? I mean, I've looked, but I haven't found Japan in the Bible yet. I'm still kind of angry about that, actually. But when I took it to God, he said, well, just get over it, all right? I mean, one of the things about dealing with God as king, right, is he makes choices. Right? He's not just a distant, non-interested, disconnected sovereign, you know, who has no power, okay? He's an up-close, in-your-face, yet personal manager of the kingdom as well. He reigns on high, but he rules on earth, right? And so he rules, as any manager does, by making choices. He says, is this one and not that? Okay? It's Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. It's the house of David and not Saul. It's Jacob and not Esau. It's Isaac and not Ishmael. I mean, the Bible is the record of his choices and the record of our human response to his choices, which is not so good. And so it is in our life. He says, I've chosen you for this, not that. But Lord, don't you know how much I want to do that? I mean, we go through this, right?
Yes.
That's part of growing up. It's part of discipleship. It's dealing with God's choice. All right, one of the major choices he makes, choosing this people or this inheritance to be this example, and the rest of you just have to learn. You know, knowing the history of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years, would any other people on the planet trade places? Any other candidates for chosen people, knowing what they paid for that status? Well, forget it. We should be glad that God chose them. And I mean, the Israelis today, when we talk to them about the gospel and the love of God and about their being chosen, okay, in the Bible, Israelis have said to me personally, they said, well, you know, that's all well and good, but frankly, we wish God had chosen somebody else. Okay? So if you want a level playing field, this one is more than level, taking into account the suffering that the Jewish people have endured over the last 2,000 years. Also, in every family, there's a firstborn. Okay, when I was a kid, there were two children in our family, me and my sister. When I was born, she was 4.5 years older than me. Okay, now, many, many, many years later, she is still 4.5 years older than me. I tried everything. Everything. I never caught up. But there were some things when I was a little kid, some things as a smart little brother, I learned never to do. Never to do by watching my sister's interaction with our parents.
All right.
Okay? Because in some ways, she received a stricter upbringing than I did. And it's just natural. She's the older one. My parents naturally expected her to be more responsible than me. So if something went wrong, they looked at her first. Well, why didn't you do something? All right. They expected her to be more responsible, and they expected me to learn from her. Some of the time, I did. Right? And so it is in God's family as a nation. God's family of the nations, he's many, many, many children. Japan is included. And he loves all the children the same. I mean, this is the miracle of a parent's love, right? You have to have children to understand that. They're all so different. Some of them are such a pain in the neck, but you love them all the same, right? I mean, that's the miracle of the Father's love. Okay? In God's family of the nations, he loves all the nations with the same intense personal love. But in God's family of the nations, there is still only one firstborn. One nation that he chose, that he actually created, okay, to be the example for all the rest. Right? And it's not just an example of a people in a political sense, but it is an example of his kingdom. He took the initiative, met them in the desert, and he said, okay, this is what I mean by your being my people and the promises that I made to Abraham. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? You're going to be my kingdom. I'm going to be your God. Okay, very quickly, what happened to Israel? Well, they got into the land eventually. We all know that. Under Joshua, they conquered, they settled, they began to plant, they began to harvest. And then, incredibly, they became dissatisfied. They became tired of having God as king. I mean, they had to be this oddball nation with the invisible God. No palaces, no honor guards, no Buckingham Palace, no royal babies, silver jubilees. And so they got jealous of the other nations, and they said to Samuel, who was leading the nation spiritually in those days, they said, Samuel, you know God. You go pray to God. You tell him we're not happy with the situation. We want a human king so that we can be like the nations around us. Samuel said, that's not a good idea. First thing a human king will do is tax you. Believe me, the 10% flat tithe is the better system. Don't we wish? Don't we wish? That's even better than Hong Kong, okay? All right? The 10% flat tithe. Stick with God. Stick with God. Okay? You don't want a human king. The next thing a human king will do is he'll draft your sons into his army. Who do you think pays for the beautiful palace? You do. Who are those wonderful guards in their fine uniforms? Your kids, all right? You don't want a human king. Stick with God. But the people persisted, and I'll just tell you, 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel does pray to God eventually, and God says to him, Samuel, you do what the people want, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. We, the people of Israel, we rejected God as king, and therefore we rejected the kingdom of God. What did we get instead? Human kings. I can sum up the history of the kings for you in one sentence. Human kings were a disaster. A total disaster for Israel. Of all the human kings this nation ever had, until we get to Jesus, of course, of all the human kings, there was only one great one, and that was King David. What made him great? His heart was he always wanted to be the little king so that God could be the great king. He wanted his city to be known as the city of the great king. And it wasn't him, right? He wanted it to be great for God. Right? He was a man after God's own heart. And God says, that's the kind of king that I want over my people. But all the rest were failures. First of all, Solomon took the kingdom to its height in wealth and influence. Everything God had promised them in the desert, it came true. They were the wealthiest, the wisest, the greatest, most resplendent kingdom in the world. But after Solomon's heart departed from the Lord, the kingdom was split. 10 tribes up here in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern tribes never had one good king. And eventually they get so weakened by corruption and manipulation and intrigue and murder that they're taken into captivity. Southern tribes lasted longer because of reformers, but they end up in captivity too. The kingdom of God ceases to operate for 70 years. After 70 years, with Nehemiah, they come back, but it's a remnant. It's a fraction of a fraction. It's not a triumphant return. You can pull that scripture out for your building project, Arise and Build. But it was such a disappointment. The older ones that came back with Nehemiah and Ezra, they wept in disappointment. They said, this is it? It's a handful of us, and they were never free again. They're under the Persians, they're under the Greeks, they're under the Romans for centuries. under pagan rulers, what had been the kingdom of God, becomes a minor, unimportant little vassal state ruled by pagans. For centuries, no voice from God, no prophetic visitation. The people of Israel in those days must have cried out in repentance and said, Lord, please forgive, come back. Remember your promises to us. We're sorry. Please forgive us for the disastrous decision of our fathers when they rejected you and rejected your kingdom for human kings. What a terrible decision that was. What a sin. What an affront. Please forgive. Please come back. But there was no answer. There was no visitation. And centuries back, then a man arose in this area. Within 20 minutes walk from him, he has power. God, power like people had never even heard of. He stretches out his hand and the blind can see. He speaks a word and the lame can walk. He casts out demons. He can walk on water. He can multiply food for the multitudes. He can do anything. And thousands began to follow him. And word about him went like electricity around the nation. A great prophet has arisen in the Galilee. God has finally heard our prayer. He's finally coming back to visit us again. And not only does this man have miracles, he's a teacher too. And he's got a proclamation. He's got a message. Well, what is he saying? Well, he's everywhere he goes. This is what he says. He says, repent. The kingdom of God is here. All right, this is where we came into the movie. Right, so you need to understand, they understood that the kingdom. They knew they had been the kingdom. They knew that they had rejected the kingdom. They thought that this man would bring it all back. To bring God back as king. To restore them to the fruitfulness of their society. To restore the families. To restore the businesses. To bring justice. The government would be on his shoulders. They didn't have just a religious excitement. They expected their whole nation to change. And that's all he preached, and that's all he proclaimed from morning until night. Even after his death and resurrection, his disciples still expected him. The last question they asked him while he was here on earth was in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, before he was ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of his Father. They had 5 minutes alone with him. The one thing they wanted to know. Well, some of you know this question. They asked him one question, the last question they ever asked him on earth. Some of you know the question, many of you don't. I'll tell you part of his answer. All right, here's part of his answer to that last question. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost part. That's part of his answer. What was their question? What did they want to know? Lord, is it now you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They had walked with him for 3 years. They'd seen all the miracles. They'd heard all the teaching, not just the New Testament teachings that we have, all the teachings that he taught. They knew personal details about his life that we would die to know. These people were giants of the faith because they'd been with him and because God had put that in their lives. They'd watched him die. They had been personal witnesses of the resurrection. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. These are fully New Testament believers. And what they want to know is, are you going to bring the kingdom back to Israel? Listen, for years, as a Bible student, I read this scripture, and I used to think, this is honest truth, I used to think, what's the matter with them? Why would they ask the Lord such a strange question? Don't they know that the kingdom is for everybody? What's this emphasis on Israel? Are they just being carnally nationalistic? That's what I thought. Why are they so focused on their nation? Okay, and what is this thing about restore the kingdom? I didn't get it, because I came into the movie late. Restore, bring the kingdom back to Israel? They must be mistaken about that. Maybe they're just having a bad day. They're upset because he's leaving. I couldn't understand Now I realize that is the question. The question. Every person in every nation should be asking that of the Lord about their nation. Lord, are you going to bring the kingdom of God to our nation? Will you really be king over our culture? Will we be able to send our kids to school and have them come back knowing more about God rather than less at the end of the day? Can we allow our children to go to the movies in our culture? And when they come home, we won't have to cast demons out of them? I mean, when are you going to bring the kingdom of God to our town, to our people? That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus said, I'm not going to say no. I'm not going to say when. I think if he told them it would take 2,000 years, they would have been so depressed. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has put in his own authority. But this I will tell you. You will receive power. And you will, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses wherever you go, throughout the world. Now I realize, you know, all the teachings that I received about focus on this power as being almost exclusively miracles, I realize that's missing the point. It's power to change your society. It's power. It takes power for the Christian lawyer to walk into the courtroom and to bring the justice that needs to be brought. It takes not just courage, not just commitment, not just conviction. It takes power. It takes power for the Christian politician to stand up and say, this is what God says. This is the truth. All right? It takes power to do that. And that's why he said, I'm not going to tell you when the kingdom is going to come to your nation, but I will tell you that you will receive power. You'll be my witnesses. If you need a miracle, that will also come. Right? Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and then the other things will be given to you. Anything else you need? You need a miracle, I'll give you a miracle. You need funds, resources, I'll give you funds and resources. But seek my kingdom first. Make me king. And it never was just about religion. Friends, listen. If this is just one aspect of what God is restoring today through this miracle, bringing the people of Israel back to their land. It's getting us back to the beginning of the movie again to realize that the kingdom of God is meant to transform towns, villages, cities, and nations. And it means God becoming king of every area of society and every corner of culture. When he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Not just the people in church. And he may not even return on Sunday. I mean, what would it be like if you returned in your town on Wednesday afternoon? I mean, sometimes I think, you know, what would it be like, you know, in Los Angeles or New York? You know, Jesus returns. It's Wednesday afternoon, Times Square or the Upper West Side or wherever, Wall Street. People are going to work and a handful of people recognize him, right? And they gather around and they say, Lord, it's you, right? Jesus, right? What are you doing here? And Jesus says, I'm back. Where are my people? Well, Lord, it's Wednesday afternoon. You know, we all have to work. Didn't they tell you? Your angel PA didn't fill you in on this? Wednesday afternoon is not the day. It's Sunday. Sunday morning. Now, if you come Sunday morning, we'd all be there, right? We're all there. The deacons, elders, even the pastors, worship team. That's the day, Sunday. Wednesday afternoon. Okay, we laugh because it's obviously not going to be that way. Because every eye will see you and every knee will bow. So, but he's looking for a people of his kingdom today who will act like that's true. Which means going out into our society and bringing the kingdom of God, bringing his lordship to those areas. And particularly in those nations where it has never, ever been done in one. I'm not talking about the West. The unfinished work is Asia, Africa, Latin America. And these nations need the gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel itself. And technically, they don't need revival.
Okay, because revival is when something was alive and it died and now it has to come back to life. These nations that I'm thinking about now need awakening. Awakening. Okay? They need to move from a non-Christian base completely over to a biblical base. And I believe that's God's agenda for our generation. Once this thing starts gaining momentum, it'll be like a landslide, like a tsunami wave of change and transformation. Okay? Let's pray. You've been very patient. And you're
we're going to start right away, and so what I'll do is begin with a word about the materials back there. This is a message about Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the forgotten chapters or the forbidden chapters of Romans, okay, about removing the blockade that has been created on the Roman road, okay, because of our misunderstanding of Israel and the role of Messianic Jews in the church. Okay, so that's this message. It's a DVD. And there are two versions of it on the back table there. There's one version that says NTSC and one version that says PAL, P-A-L. NTSC is for America, okay? PAL is for Europe and the rest of the world. All right, but all of these will play on your computer. It's just if you want them to play on your television set that you need to get either PAL or NTSC. Okay, so that's what this message is about. In the back, I have three books. And the first book I wrote a number of years ago is called My Father's Business, and it's about, it's really teachings for Christians who are called to the marketplace and who know that they are not called to the professional ministry. Okay, ministry meaning work in the church. All right, so Christians called to the marketplace, this is teaching for them. In 2003, I first published this book, God's Tsunami. And it's about Israel's connection, Israel's prophetic connection to the completion of the Great Commission. So it was an attempt to connect God's purposes for Israel with His work in the nations. Okay. And in 2003, about half the people I talked to knew what a tsunami was. But I liked it, so I used the word anyway. The following year, when this book was being printed for the second time, there was the great Asian Indian Ocean tsunami, that huge tragedy that took the lives of 200,000 people. And so that the word became known then. And then, of course, 3 years ago, the big Japanese tsunami. So now it's a household word. But this is not about natural tsunamis. This is about a tsunami of change. And I'm going to try to give you the core of the theme message for this book in the next 40 minutes in this session. And this is my most recent book. This is a book, it's really a teaching about law and grace. Okay, I began to touch a little bit on it in the earlier thing. Why law is important and what is the meaning of biblical grace? So it's really a teaching, but I didn't think that people would have the patience to just read a teaching book about law and grace, and so I blended it with the story of Rita and I, how God called us out of the counterculture of the 1960s and the 1970s. Okay, so I tried to sugarcoat the pill a little bit. So this is our story with the teaching embedded in it. And this is later, if any of you would like to stay in touch with me and with our ministry, you can pick up one of these and just fill it out and leave it with me. Okay, particularly this is just a matter of capturing your email address if you want a periodic connection. This is not for our Dead Sea Cosmetics business or our pyramid investment scheme, okay? It's just if you want a little bit of news about our ministry, you can pick these up here. Okay. All right, so now what we talked about basically in the earlier session was what is the kingdom of God? And the point I was trying to make just basically is that the kingdom of God is more than religion. The kingdom of God, in God's mind, is a society of people, okay? And He intends to be king of the culture, all right? The culture really is the glue that connects people together in societies, and the culture really protects the values and the beliefs of a people. I mean, food and music and clothing preferences, this is just the surface issues of culture, okay? What really makes culture significant are the values and beliefs that it enshrines. Okay, so God intends to rule the culture. He wants a holy culture among His people. And it's a culture that is meant to have an impact in every area of society. And so, understanding this, we need to look at our world and the remaining part of our task a little bit differently. So I'd like to focus your attention now on two great predictions that the Lord himself made about the end times. Two things that he said must take place before his return. And the first is here in Matthew chapter 23, where he wept over Jerusalem, and he said to Jerusalem, "You killed the prophets, you stoned those who were sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, we understand this, we meaning those of the messianic remnant of this generation, we understand this to mean there must be a messianic Jerusalem. All right, because this is, Jesus is saying, you've rejected me this time, and I'm not coming back to you until you welcome me as your Messiah and King. And so we understand that there will be a Jerusalem that will accept and receive and welcome Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, as King, and so we look forward to a Messianic Jerusalem. How are we doing in this? We're making progress, but we still got a ways to go. All right. I have a friend who is a Messianic leader in Jerusalem today. When he came to faith in the 1960s, there were 50 other believers in the whole country, 50. Today, we estimate more than 15,000. And there are at least 5 houses of prayer in Jerusalem now, whereas a decade ago or 20 years ago, there were none. All right, so we're moving in the right direction, but we still have a long way to go before that will take place. Nevertheless, we know we're going to get there because the New Testament is very clear about, and so all Israel will be saved. There is national awakening on God's schedule for this nation after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, if we believe Paul to be accurate, which I think he is. Okay, but there's another prediction that Jesus made. It's in the following chapter. Matthew chapter 24, the disciples come to him privately on the Mount of Olives, and they say, "Tell us, what are the signs of your return? Tell us what's going to happen." He says, "Well, see that no one deceives you. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. See that you're not concerned or you're not frightened by these things. This is not yet the end. It's the beginning of birth pangs." Okay, I believe this is exactly where we are now. Okay. So we're beginning to see the shadows, okay, the outlines of the fulfillment of these two great predictions that Jesus himself made about his return. Okay, we can now begin to see, we can imagine a Jerusalem that will be messianic and that will be raising holy hands and welcoming him back as Messiah and King. We can begin to look at a map of the world and begin to see where has the gospel of the kingdom gone and changed the world. And where does it need to go? And I want to draw your attention to this. It doesn't say the gospel of salvation. It says the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And what I hope to have demonstrated in the earlier session, the kingdom of God, not just church growth. This is not just the gospel of church growth. Not just the gospel of mass evangelism. It includes those things. But the gospel of the kingdom is when Jesus is proclaimed king and he rules the society. We take him out of his purely religious box and we take him to every corner of the culture and he brings transformation. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And he says, this will be preached as a witness to all the nations. Witness means there'll be people on the ground giving up their lives, their time, their energy on a daily basis, just like you and me in our countries. He says, this will take place in every country, every people. This is the justice of God. And then the end will come. At the great white throne of judgment, there are not going to be protest signs and raised fists at the back of the great hall, right, saying, "You gave the Europeans 20 centuries with the gospel, and you never came to us in Afghanistan once. You gave the Americans wave after wave of revival and great men of God, starting with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and D.L. Moody and Charles Finney and Billy Graham, and you never gave us one servant of God like that. Unfair. Unfair." It won't be like that. Every nation will have this gospel of the kingdom as a witness in their society, on the ground. And then the end will come. All right, so I think previous speakers have focused on Israel. I want to focus on the nations this morning. Okay, where did the gospel of the kingdom start? Where did it go? And how much is left? Okay, and I can tell you how much of my time is left. It's about half an hour. So please buckle your seatbelts. We're going to have to move very fast. We're going to cover about 2,000 years in 30 minutes, all right?
Yay!
All right, so we're going to, okay, so really, we're going to skip the details, right? Because the idea is to give you the vision. Right, once you get the vision, you can go back and fill in the details, okay? So we're going to just hit the highlights, and the idea is I'm asking the Holy Spirit to just impart this vision to you. Okay, so where did the gospel begin of the kingdom? Well, it began in Israel. Israel was God's kingdom. All right, and where did it go? Well, in the days of Jesus and shortly thereafter, it began to burst out of Israel and it went to the nations, and the person who emerged as the primary bringer of this message was the Apostle Paul. So let's take a look at his second missionary journey. Second journey, because this is the journey where he really had it in his heart to go wherever the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. Okay, and this is what it says. It passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he'd seen the vision, immediately we stopped to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, let me show you this on a map. It's much easier to understand. Okay, Paul began, I hope we're not blocking some of you. Paul began here in Jerusalem in the south. He went north into what is today southern Turkey. Verse 6 says he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. All right, now technically Asia, we're not sure. It could have been here. It could have been this whole area. It could have been to the east. Certainly today we would call the whole area Asia and mostly to the east. One thing is very clear. Wherever Asia technically was in those days, he did not turn east. All right, if Paul had decided to turn east, maybe our first New Testaments would have been written in Chinese. All right, but, so he clearly decided to go west. Verse 7, it says he tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit him. So even before turning west, he tried to go north. And he's forbidden. So he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit. He's prevented by the Spirit of Jesus. Okay, this apostolic band is being guided by the Holy Spirit. That's why he went all the way west to Troas. And he stopped in Troas, and he sent out faxes and emails to his intercessors. Because Troas is on the beach. It's as far west as you can go before you're looking at the ocean. It's actually the site of ancient Troy. Okay, so he stopped there. Probably they fasted and prayed. He had a vision in the night. He sees a man of Macedonia saying, "Bring the gospel over to Macedonia." Dr. Luke, who's writing this account, says immediately they knew it was God. They knew that God had told them where to go next. And so they immediately made preparation to go into Macedonia. And so Paul takes the gospel into the Greek-speaking world. Now, this is one of the most strategic points of the New Testament. And I see it, it's strategic because of this. This part of the world, where you are now, here on the shores of the Galilee, technically, we're on the continent of Asia. Okay, it's where Europe and Africa and Asia meet. Okay, that's why God chose this particular land as his land. But technically, here in Israel, we are West Asia. Okay, that means the Bible is an Asian book. Yes. Jesus is an Asian Messiah. Paul was an Asian apostle. All right? This is all good stuff, you know. But the man that Paul sees in his vision is not an Asian man, right? The Macedonian man is a European man. And the European man is saying to the Asian apostle, "Bring the gospel to us." And they know it's the voice of God. And so that's why the gospel went into Europe first. And that's why, well, one of the reasons why our New Testaments were first written in Greek. In it, there are letters to Greek cities, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica. Paul preaches in Athens on Mars Hill. And during his lifetime, the gospel saturated the Greek-speaking world, and the pagan Greek-speaking world was never the same again to this day. I mean, the Greek Orthodox Church, one of the oldest Christian traditions in the entire world, predates, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. All right. And Greece, during Paul's lifetime, he boasts about it. He says, I have fully preached the gospel between Jerusalem and Illyricum, which is modern Albania. Okay? He says, all have heard. In his lifetime, it saturated the Greek-speaking world and began this process of transformation that changed the Greek-speaking world into a Christian world. Then, of course, it continued to move west. And I believe from this very beginning, Paul clearly understood what the Holy Spirit was saying to him, that the direction for the expansion of the gospel of the kingdom would be west. I believe it was west then, and it is west even to this day. And if you track the expansion of the gospel, not just where the gospel has been preached, but where the gospel has transformed and changed societies and cultures, okay, that direction has always been west until today. All right? After filling up the Greek-speaking world and changing it forever, the gospel followed all the roads. Where did all the roads lead in the ancient world? To Rome. Okay, so the followed the Roman roads to Rome. It became embedded in the heart of the great Roman Empire. There it fought a life and death struggle for more than two centuries with the Roman imperial system because the Christians alone, basically alone, refused to worship Caesar as God. So for that, they were crucified. They were thrown to wild animals in the Colosseums. They were forced to live underground in the catacombs. And they were an outlaw group. But eventually, Rome weakened and Rome was corrupt, Rome was cruel, and Rome began to be conquered, while Christianity in her midst remained strong. And we know from our history books, and I'm rushing right along, of course, as you know, but we know from our history books that eventually Rome, the greatest empire of its day, was conquered by barbarians from the north. These pagan, semi-civilized, half-savage tribesmen from the north came down and successfully attacked and began to dismember what had been the greatest empire in the world. Okay, who were these semi-civilized, pagan, half-savage tribesmen from the north? Well, they were the British. And the French. And the Austrians. And the Germans. Okay, but they didn't have these, and the Swiss, but they didn't have these nice cultured European names then. Then they were the Vandals and the Huns and the Goths and the Visigoths and the Druids and the Celts and the Angles and the Saxons. I mean, they were a pagan tribal people. If you want to know what was worshipped in Britain before the gospel of the kingdom came there, go to Stonehenge. I mean, these were tribal people. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. They had sacred waterfalls. They had sacred groves of trees. They had their own mythologies. What happened to them? The gospel of the kingdom happened. This gospel hit Europe and rolled like a tidal wave over it. And it must have come with massive supernatural power. And I'm telling you this because when the gospel of the kingdom first came to Europe, remember, it was a totally foreign message. Imagine the difficulty of going to some, let's say you're one of those early missionaries, so you're sent to some tribal people living in the depths of the Black Forest of what is now Germany, and it's your job to convince these people who are worshipping stones, all right? It's your job to convince them that some Middle Eastern holy man from a place they've never been to, who belongs to a people they've never met, who's written about in a book they've never read, this man Jesus, this foreigner Jesus, this Jewish man Jesus, is their God and their king, and he demands that they kneel and bow and worship him. I mean, I think it would be a pretty hard sell, personally. The miracle of what became Christian Europe is that they believed this foreign message. Not only did they believe it, they took it out of its religious box and they took it to every corner of their society. They allowed this message to transform their culture, and they took this foreigner, Jesus, and they made him their own. I mean, this is an incredible thing, actually, when you think about it. I mean, even today, there are many people around the world who think that Jesus must be from Sweden. You know, because they've seen so many pictures of him, you know, with the long blonde hair and the blue eyes. All right, listen. Now that you've been in the Middle East for a little while, okay, you can know that we say this with a good deal of confidence. He did not look like that. But it's a testimony to the faith of these Europeans that how thoroughly they took this message and made it part of their culture, right? It changed the way they painted their pictures. It changed the way they sang their songs. It changed the way they treated their families. It changed the way they wrote their laws. It changed the way they built their homes. It changed the way they designed their cities. It changed everything. It wasn't just purely religious to them. It was everything. Some years ago, we finished a sanctuary. We built a sanctuary for God on the top of Mount Carmel. It took 5 years of our lives. 5 years of fasting and praying and negotiating and fundraising and building with our own hands. And at the end of 5 years, we were so exhausted, we were ready to promise God, we will never do that again. Please, never again. 5 entire years of our lives was consumed in building that building. But in Europe, 5 years to build a house for God was nothing. Some of the houses for God they built in Europe took 200 years to build. I mean, what are you thinking about when you start a project like that? I mean, really, what are you thinking about? You start a building project for God that maybe your great-grandchildren will finish? I'll tell you what you're thinking. All right? You're thinking, this is important to us. This is the center of everything for us. Our society, our homes, our lives, our businesses. This is what it's about. All right? And so, you know, I mean, just look at any aspect of what began to come out of Europe. And you'll see the hand of the gospel in their music. I mean, people still dedicate their lives to learning music from that period. They call it classical music. It's lasted a whole lot longer than Michael Jackson. Why? Because it expresses a Christian worldview. Look at some of the art they produced. I mean, it was far from perfect. Far from perfect. But here's what I believe eventually happened. God looked down on those previously pagan tribes who were sacrificing humans, who were worshiping stones and waterfalls and the sun and the moon. And he said, this is good. Far from perfect, but good. How blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. You know what? I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. And God began to bless those European cultures. And in time, they were beginning to rise above the other nations of the world. And science and technology. God began to reveal the secrets of his universe. He gave them men of science. He gave them an industrial revolution. He gave them invention. He gave them technology. He gave them wealth. He gave them power. He gave them dominance. And they began to tower over the other nations of the world. I mean, what was it about Europe? Were they smarter than everybody else? Did they work harder than everybody else? Listen, the Chinese had invented gunpowder and writing paper centuries before the Europeans even knew what that would be useful for. The Arabs were far more advanced in mathematics. Why did Europe grow so great? Would you like to know the secret of European greatness in its day? This morning I'm authorized to reveal to you the secret. And here it is. It's because in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul, you take this gospel of the kingdom west, and any people who dare to take it out of its religious box and release this gospel into every corner of their society and allow it to transform their culture, God says, I'll make those people the head and not the tail.
Amen.
Okay, so the church became so powerful in Europe, it became corrupt. It had biblical distortions. It had all kinds of problems in it. And there was like a dark ages. I mean, you know, we can't lay all these... This is really the work of God, not necessarily the work of the church. And so, in time, God gave Europe a great revival called the Reformation. And Christianity surged forward again. But even after the Reformation, there were still groups who found no freedom in Europe to worship Jesus Christ the way they felt the Holy Spirit was leading them. I'm talking about the early Baptists, the Puritans, the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Huguenots. I mean, there were Protestant groups all over Europe. And they found no freedom. They were being persecuted by the church. Finally, some of them, the Puritans in particular, came to the conclusion, Europe is too Christian now. It's too civilized now. The church is too powerful, too strong. We're going to have to find another place to worship Jesus Christ the way the Holy Spirit is leading us. So they made the great decision that we're going to have to leave Europe. So what direction did they go? They went west. That was fast. Okay. They got into little boats, they crossed the great Atlantic Ocean, and they came to another barbarian place. This is before McDonald's and superhighways and ATM cash machines. On that little boat, that picture of that little boat, that's a picture of the Mayflower. It left England in 1620, and on it were 102 Christian pilgrims and settlers. They landed in what is today Massachusetts. And before the first year was over, more than half of them were dead. It was that difficult. They weren't prepared for the harshness, for the lack of development, for the challenges of life in the New World. Nothing could prepare them for that. I mean, you read their records, it's like, it's heartbreaking. And they said, scores of them just died in the general sickness. They didn't even know what they were sick from. Half of them died the first winter. But after them, thousands more came. Nothing stopped them. I mean, why did they keep coming to such a forbidding, undeveloped, harsh land? Well, it's easy to tell you the story because they wrote in their journals. They made it clear why they did it. They said, we have a vision. Our vision is called the New Jerusalem. They made a compact on the Mayflower before they got off. They made a covenant with God. They said, if you allow us to thrive and survive in the New World, we will build for you a society from the ground up. We will build for you a New Jerusalem. And you know, when they began to survive and they began to build their little towns, they put prayer to Jesus in every American school they built. They put the Bible in every American courtroom so that every judge would know there's a law above the law and a judge above the judge. So that every judge would know this is what God considers justice in the new land. Later, people like them put "In God We Trust" on the money. And after a relatively short period of time, here's what I believe. I believe just God showed up. And he saw those struggling American colonies now becoming states. And he said, that's good. Far from perfect. But good. How blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. You know what? I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. Okay? And soon that little country started to rise up. And God blessed that country with understanding and wisdom and science and technology and great universities and corporations and land and natural resources. And you know, in a very short period of time, now America was towering over the other nations of the world in wealth, in power, in influence, in dominance. Now, what am I trying to say? Are Americans smarter than everybody else? Do they work harder than everybody else? So what is the secret to American superpower prosperity? Would you like to know the secret? This morning, I am authorized to reveal the secret to you. And it's very simple. It's because in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit told the Apostle Paul, you take this gospel of the kingdom west, and any people who dare to take it out of its purely religious box and into every corner of their society and let me mold their culture, God says, I'll make those people the head and not the tail. Okay, now we know that America today is in crisis. I've never known the American population and the American culture to be as divided as it is today. It's like two sides, red states and blue states. They don't even speak the same language. I mean, the values are so completely divergent. We're losing a whole next generation. They're saying that the number of evangelicals have dropped from 40%. We used to say 40% of Americans were born again a generation ago. Now it's more like 8%. And of that 8% who are really born again in America, most of them are over the age of 50. So we're looking at a real spiritual crisis in America. We need to pray for the United States. It would be good for everybody in the world if the United States had another great revival. Yeah. It would be good for China. It would be good for Africa. It would be good for Asia. It would be good for another great revival. But clearly, America is struggling now. But if America is struggling, will that stop the gospel of the kingdom from doing what Jesus said it would do? Okay, and during this same period, the gospel went out powerfully to Africa, powerfully to Latin America. They have their own stories. I mean, we could spend all day just talking about them. But I want to follow one particular line. If the gospel of the kingdom is going west, where do you go west from California? I know. Someone, you're thinking Hawaii. I know. And some of you are already feeling the call, right? You know. Now, I mean further than Hawaii. All right. You cross the Great Pacific and you come to a continent called Asia. And in our generation, the gospel of the kingdom is crashing into Asia like a tsunami wave, changing the spiritual landscape. Okay, this is the same wave that saturated the Greek-speaking world 2,000 years ago. It's the same wave that outlasted the Roman Empire. It's the same wave that transformed Europe. It's the same wave that made America a superpower. But today, the wave is bigger. It's the same wave, but it's bigger, and it's moving faster now. It's still going west, but now it's crashing into East Asia. Presbyterianism started out in Scotland 500 years ago. Where are the greatest Presbyterian churches today? Seoul, Korea. And we're talking churches over 200,000 members each. Here's where numbers can really help. Methodism started out 300 years ago. Preaching of John Wesley in London. Okay, where are the greatest Methodist churches today? Seoul, Korea. And we're talking bigger by a quantum measure. Pentecostalism started out in America just over 100 years ago. Azusa Street in Topeka, Kansas. Okay. Where are the greatest Assemblies of God Pentecostal churches today? Seoul, Korea. Okay, I'm thinking of one in particular, the Yoedofu Gospel Church, 800,000 members, Assemblies of God. Okay, when did all this great growth happen in South Korea? 100 years ago? 200 years ago? Nope. In the last 50 years. Yoedofu Gospel Church started with 5 people in 1958. So it went from 5 people to 800,000 in one generation. But that, my friends, is small compared to what God has been doing in China in the same generation. This is a magazine cover from the South China Morning Post that was printed in April 2009. Okay, now the South China Morning Post is South China's and Hong Kong's most popular English language daily newspaper. So it goes to millions of households all over Hong Kong and southern China. And you know that more than 10 years ago, Hong Kong was handed over to the communist rulers of the mainland. Okay, but in April 2009, in their Sunday supplement, okay, this is what they printed. All right, and they said, Christ has risen, obviously over China. And now what you see in the picture is the great gate in Tiananmen Square in Beijing. Okay, it's a very recognizable gate. And anyone who's been in Tiananmen Square and seen that gate, you know there is a picture of somebody on the gate. But in Beijing, it's a picture of Mao Zedong. But for the purpose of this magazine cover, the artist replaced Mao with a picture of Jesus. And basically saying, guess who the real leader of China is today? Okay, who's rising now over China? Okay, now that would be amazing in and of itself, except what is written down here is even more amazing. What's written down there is copied here. Jesus of Nazareth now has more followers on the mainland than the Communist Party. Okay, now, in the article, the writer makes the point that in his estimation, there are 130 million Christians of all varieties in China today, or in 2009. That would be just a little bit over 10% of the national population. 10% in a nation where it's basically still illegal. 130 million Christians in China today is what he says, and 75 million Communist Party members. All right, now, when you look at numbers like that, you know, you realize that, in fact, someone just sent me a link that's saying China will be the most Christian nation by next year. And at the same time, it just passed up Japan 2 years ago as the world's number two economy. So there's huge, huge changes that are taking place here. And we're seeing this transformation taking place in China. Now, where is this going? Well, first of all, are there any Chinese people here? I don't see many Chinese people. I don't think that the Chinese people, if you know them, should be puffed up with pride by this. And I tell my Chinese friends that you shouldn't be puffed up with pride about this. And there's a reason. And here's the reason. India is coming. because what's happening in India in the last 10 or 15 years is faster than what's been happening in China.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking millions of people of all kinds pushing their way into the kingdom of God in this generation. It's happening so fast now that the books can't be written fast enough about it. You have to go there and you have to see them. I mean, I could tell you stories about being in India and the Indian leaders I know and what they say, but you just have to take my word for it until you go. Or we do have some people, perhaps from India here already. Okay. And Brazil and Nigeria. I mean, the explosion of Christian faith around the world is just unprecedented. Things that have never happened before in history, and certainly in the history of Christianity, are happening today. There was a Nigerian leader who came to Jerusalem. He brought a group of about 600 people, and he was teaching them. And I was amazed because up until this time, every African leader I seemed to have ever met was an evangelist. All right, but now I think there's a whole new generation of teachers that are rising up to disciple the nations in Africa, and that's a really welcome change. So he was teaching with just power. And afterwards, you know, we sat for breakfast, and one of his guys says, you know, we'd like you to come and attend, you know, our conference. You know, maybe you could come next year to the small one. And I said, the small one? And they said, yeah, well, it's only 4 million. I said, 4 million people at your conference? You know, when we're talking about people like that, it's people to the horizon. Right? People to the horizon. People as far as you can see. Okay, that's the kind of stuff that's happening now. So Christianity is ready to surge ahead. But it's not just about conversion, and it's not just about church growth. These are the very nations that most need transformation. Okay, the communist leaders in China are asking the question, who's going to help us now? We're not concerned so much about our foreign competitors anymore. We know we can deal with foreign nations. What we don't know how to deal with is internal corruption. All right, they know that corruption will stop them from fulfilling their destiny. They believe they're destined to be a great nation. Corruption will bring them down. And they're beginning to notice the Christians. Okay, well, they should. There's 10% of the population. And the Christians, they're saying, these are people who act, you know, in general, they're less corrupt. You know, they act like somebody's watching them, even when nobody's watching them. Maybe these people are good for China. I personally believe that the communists will eventually come to the point where they make a statement something like this. They'll say, we believe now that a good Chinese communist is a Christian Chinese communist. I mean, it shouldn't be so crazy for them to say that, because they've already said a good Chinese communist is a capitalist Chinese communist. Uh-huh. Right? So why shouldn't they say a good Chinese communist is a Christian Chinese communist? Why not? So we're looking at this great, great transformation. Okay, wave is still moving west. How do you know when you're looking at a great wave? Well, you see huge numbers. Or you walk into these assemblies where it's just hundreds of thousands of people. How do you know when you're looking at the edge of the wave? You ask them, how many of you did not have Christian parents? You're the first Christians in your family as far back as anyone knows. Everyone in Asia, 90% of the people raise their hand. Everywhere you go. Okay? You're looking not only at a giant wave, you're looking at the edge of the wave. Okay, so if the edge of the wave is here, this box, of course, as you know, is the 1040 window. 90% of the people who've never yet received the gospel of the kingdom are in that box, all right, or approximately. So if the wave is coming this way, and the edge is right about here in western China and impacting India now, where is it going? Well, back to Jerusalem, right? Not back to Los Angeles, I'm sorry. Back to Jerusalem. Okay, now, there are some messages as a teacher that I bring, and the real truth is that you bring a message, and then the next year it seems a little bit less true than the year before, you know? And a year later it's even less true. I mean, we have a lot of messages like that. This message is one of the ones that year by year, for me at least, it gets more true. Okay? And I see more in it. It's really helped me to kind of organize my worldview. Okay, so Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world to every nation as a witness, and then the end will come. And we understand now that this transformation power of the gospel of the kingdom is going west. If the edge is here, where do you go from India? Let's look into the future, right? I mean, by looking back to where the wave has been, you were looking into the past. Okay? You can surf the edge of the wave in East Asia now. Okay, but let's look into the future. Where do you go west from India? Well, you have Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and then Israel. That's one path. Okay, one of the paths through. One of the Silk Road paths. Okay? What's happening in all of those nations? Exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. Wars and rumors of wars. Okay? He said, you will have wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened by these things. They must come to pass. Right? Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. This is not the end yet. It's the beginning of birth pangs. Okay, so what's happening in Central Asia and the Middle East? Birth pangs. Okay, it's war in the heavenlies. And those nations are being shaken and shaken and shaken and shaken. Okay, we're seeing angelic forces, okay, and great spiritual powers. We don't war against flesh and blood, but we do make war against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, and there is war in heaven over those nations. And we're seeing the manifestation of that war on earth. But one day, and that day is not very far distant, the cracks will begin to appear in those demonic and dark strongholds that have stood for millennia. And the cracks are going to grow, and that thing is going to come down with a crash. And the day it comes down, and I think the chief spirit that you make war against in Central Asia and the Middle East, the chief spirit is a spirit of fear and intimidation, and a spirit of murder. Okay, we don't make war against the people who are in the Islamic world. We don't even make religious war against Islam as a religion. There's plenty of religions in the world, but we do make war in the heavenlies. And the enemy is a spirit of fear and intimidation. Imagine a world where Muslims everywhere actually had the freedom to decide who they would worship. Okay, friends, on that day, and that day is coming, on that day when the fear is gone, the mosques may remain, the imams may still preach, and the muezzins may still be blasting out five times a day, but on the day the Muslims themselves have freedom, they can get up in the morning and decide, who am I going to worship? Who am I going to serve today? Is it Allah or Jesus? You know, it's up to me. On that day, tens of millions, that day, tens of millions will push their way into the kingdom of God. Now, how do we know this is going to happen? Because when we beam the gospel in by internet or by satellite, we know that millions of them are already watching, all right, in the privacy of their own homes where they're not afraid. All right. So on the day when that fear is removed from public, that day, tens of millions will push their way into the kingdom of God. It will be so fast, it will be so magnificent that their shout of joy will be heard around the world. And they will set a new standard of what it means to be a Christian. You had Rania with you, and they're going to be the ones that provoke the Jews to jealousy. Who better than the other side of Abraham's family? Okay, they understand law. They understand sacrifice. They understand that the God they serve rules a culture, not just a religion. Okay, and that's why they're so difficult to combat in Europe. Right? You know, they're basically taking over countries that have lost the wave. Okay, and it was explained to me, well, they come in, they say, well, you know, what we believe isn't just religion, it's our culture. Okay, so we can combat them if it's just their religious beliefs, but if they say it's their culture, yeah, how can we object to that? And that's why just last month the parliament decided in Britain that they're going to have Sharia law in banking. Because it's their culture. Right? And culture is sacred now. We know that the Germans are not having enough babies to survive as a nation. But the Muslims have a lot of babies. So, you know, we're facing a huge, huge challenge, but there is war in the heavenlies, and that false spirit, that demonic bondage will be broken, and I believe in our lifetime. And the gospel is going to flood in. Okay? And that's part of the fullness of the Gentiles. And in the meantime, we in Israel are waiting. Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, well, fullness of the Gentiles has to come in. Israel will be partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved. Okay, we were the first, we're going to be the last. So we're waiting for you. Hurry up. Okay, I want to leave you with this one challenge. If we know that this is a massive wave of change, we need to catch this wave. You need to catch this wave of change. How many of you ever surfed? I don't mean the internet font. Okay, the real thing. No, I know she does. She's the real thing. Font is the real thing, okay? I know she does. Okay. But she's like one of three in the room, you know. You, All right, for the rest of you, don't worry. Give me 1 minute. Oh, 1 minute, please. 1 minute. I'll explain. Surfing's very simple, okay? Rule number one, get off the beach. Get out where the waves are. Where are the waves we want our young generation of Christians to surf today? Are they in the church building? No. In the church building is where you prepare to surf. In the church building is where you are equipped to surf. The waves you need to surf are out in the society. We need to send a whole generation out there to do the thing, to be the salt and be the light. And we don't want to make every one of them a pastor because God didn't make every one of them a pastor, right? He made them for other things, and we need to recognize that, equip them, and send them out. Okay? All right, get off the beach, get out where the waves are. When you see the wave coming, you know, I used to say you paddle with all your might. A professional surfer corrected me. He said, if you have good wave sense, you don't paddle at all. It's just being in the right place at the right time. You just get where that wave, where you know that wave is going to start to break. If you're there, you catch the wave. No paddling, because surfing is not about your effort. Surfing is about catching the power that's in the wave. And then you let it take you for the ride of your life. This is this generation, I'm telling you, we're at the start of the biggest change in Christianity in 2,000 years. Okay? This is the last great surge forward. We're going to finish the work. If we get this right, if we get this right, we will bring the gospel. Isn't that exciting? Someone said, no! All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that we just catch a glimpse of the special time in which we live. Lord, you are releasing immense power in this world to accomplish your work. This is the greatest time to be a Christian ever. I pray, Lord, that you'll put it in our hearts that we'll catch the wave of change. Lord, let us cry out to you, Lord, please, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, don't leave me behind. Don't let me miss it. I want to be a part of what you're doing in my world. Help me to catch this wave, to see it in the Spirit, and to position myself so that your power will take me for that ride. How many of you would say, that's my prayer? Just raise your hand. Lord, you see our hands, but more than that, you see our hearts, and you know our destiny and our call. Lord, stir up the gifts in us, Lord, to launch out and to reach out to grasp a hold of your call in our generation. Lord, we want to see the cracks appear in the wall of these spiritual strongholds of Central Asia and the Middle East. We want to see the millions set free. Help us to be a part of all that you have, and even to the extent of bringing the gospel back here to Jerusalem. So help us to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying about our call. Pray this.
Amen. Peter, this was done. Yeah. This was done by our artist in residence. Where's Nancy? Nancy,
to be praying for Peter and Rita and their two children.
as God brings it to mind. I just think this is a brother that we need as both organizations to embrace and bless and with our prayers. And also, we'd like to ask you not to take pictures. We want to protect Peter and Rita in the land. And Celia's going to be addressing that in a minute as well. Thank you for your extraordinary perseverance through the weather. It did get cool.
Yeah, hold on. Yeah.
We bless you, Peter.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you for what you share, but also thank you for the authority of your life that backs it up. You have put your family and your feet where your mouth is, and we do. Lord, we just pray for this family. We pray for Peter and Rita and their children, but we pray for the whole Carmel family. And we ask, Lord, that you will, great one, Lord of the hosts, would you send the hosts of heaven to surround them? Would you literally dispatch angelic hosts, as they have asked for themselves many times, I know, around that community, around their homes, around their family circumstances? Would you cover them? Lord, Psalm 91 terms, would you cover them? Would you literally feather them with the shadow of your wings? Would you come to them and protect them from any source that would seek to unseat them? And we say, Lord, you are an establishing God. You have established them in the land, and we ask for your protective covering over them, their bodies, their souls, their spirits, in the powerful, wonderful, redeeming name of Yeshua. Amen.